Well, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we were talking in the kitchen, the worship team, just before the first service. And I noted that our circumstances right now through COVID are almost conducive to the Good Friday service. The fact that we were not able to sing and we're all masked up and we've got a limited number, it almost helped keeping that somber seriousness that we wanted on Good Friday. It's not particularly helpful for Easter Sunday. It's hard not being able to sing. It's hard cutting the congregation in half. All of these things are a little bit hard. And so here's what I would love from you today. I'm going to need a bit of help just bringing a little bit of the exuberance that we want to capture in this day. So you heard at the start of the service this Easter tradition where the leader will say, "He is risen," and the congregation will say, "He's risen indeed." Only this time we're going to say it with like we believe it, like it changed the entire world, where I'm going to say, "He is risen," and you're going to say,
"He is risen."
That's exactly what we want to capture. So within this sermon, we're going to work some of that in. There are going to be some moments in the sermon where we just want to stop and rejoice. And so I'll make it real clear. I'll even give some of these hand gestures. Again, the first service was, they were all right. But I have great hopes for us this morning. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and it's an interesting passage for us today. As we reflect on this line in the Creed, "On the third day he rose again from the grave." See, Christians, we believe that. We believe that, and we believe that that changes absolutely everything. But sometimes, we find that it's tricky to hold on to these truths in a culture that is marred with skepticism and unbelief. And sometimes we can convince ourselves that we are the first ones living in a skeptical culture. And that's simply not true. And our text reminds us of that today. Corinth, these Christians living in Corinth, they were surrounded by skepticism. So much so that there were people in the congregation who were tempted to downplay this doctrine of the resurrection. They thought, maybe if we let this go, maybe if we kind of put this off to the side, we can make the gospel a little bit more presentable to our culture. And Paul writes to the Corinthians to say, if you let go of the resurrection, you have no gospel, right? You've lost it. So they're in this skeptical culture. And I want to make sure we see that this morning, because, as I said, we can sometimes allow ourselves to believe that this is unique to us, that no one's ever lived in an enlightened culture like the one that we live in, a culture where people are downloading the latest Cardi B album and watching Tiger King all day long. No one's lived in an enlightened culture like ours, but that's just not true. It's not true. When this gospel was first proclaimed, it sounded ridiculous and offensive to the world, and it has ever since. So, for example, commentator N.T. Wright notes, "Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false," meaning everybody in that culture knew people don't rise from the dead. Sometimes it's like we think that they were Neanderthals in those days, that people were like, "Oh, maybe he did." No, he says, no, they knew that to be false. Many believed the dead were non-existent. And outside of Judaism, nobody believed in the resurrection. Therefore, from day one, to confess this line in the Creed was to say something absolutely ridiculous to the watching world. Let's just be reminded of that. We're walking with our brothers and sisters in the saints, and we proclaim it with faith. Never once was this proclaimed in a culture said, "Well, that sounds reasonable." No, it's always been an offense. So all that said, Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and he's got a message for them. He's saying, don't let that doctrine go. Don't downplay it. Even if you think it's going to win you a hearing with the people around you. Listen, if you let go of the doctrine, you don't have a message. You got nothing left to say. And so he's going to flesh that out for us today. And we're going to walk through a large chunk of 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to take it in three parts, because his argument here is really broken into three different sections. So we'll consider them one by one. And the first section we find in verses 1 to 11. So hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active word to us today. I hope you're looking there with me now. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So you look at those first three verses and you see Paul is highlighting this, the central aspect of the resurrection. He said, listen, this is what I preached. This is what you are standing on. This is what saved you and what is currently saving and sanctifying you. That Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose in accordance with the scriptures. You lose any of that, you've lost it all. But then he goes on in the following verses to explain why you have no need to let this go. Why would you even entertain those thoughts? He goes on to flesh out the historicity of the resurrection. Listen, contrary to popular opinion, Christianity was never intended to be the check your brain at the door religion. If you're going to march out into a world of skepticism and unbelief and proclaim that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you need to expect some pushback and you should be prepared with some answers. That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving them some answers. One commentator notes, if supernatural Christianity was to be believed, valid eyewitnesses must be cited to attest this historical event and to set to rest doubt about the resurrection of the dead. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's leaning in with the church and he's saying, you remember that after Jesus rose and before he ascended to heaven, there was 40 days. 40 days in which he revealed himself to the world. And then he provides this kind of Cole's Notes version of a list. He says, ask this guy and ask him and ask the 12. But then he goes on to say something extraordinary. Look again at verse 6. It says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Pause. Why is he including that most of whom are still alive piece? Is that just a curious detail? Like, oh, by the way, isn't that interesting? No. He's saying he appeared to 500 people. You can ask them. They're still here. Not all of them. Some of them have passed away. But go ask them. Ask Bobby. Ask Timmy. They were there. They saw the resurrected Christ. And that is a fascinating detail. Remember, people wanted to squash this movement. That's why Jesus was crucified. The religious world hated the claims that he was making. They were going to lose all their power. He was upsetting everything, so they wanted to squash this movement. The political world, they wanted to squash this movement. Jesus is claiming to be the king. So everybody in power is trying to shut this down. And particularly, they're trying to shut down this claim of a resurrection. So what we find as we look at history is that people who made this claim were killed. People who made this claim were tortured. If it were a lie, it would be very hard to hold on to that lie while being tortured. It'd be hard for one person to hold on to that lie while being tortured. So, you know, if I were the disciples and I'm trying to perpetuate a lie, I might keep it within a circle, a tight-knit circle. Maybe three of us will hold on to this lie. You know, the witness of three of us might be credible to the world. But I would certainly keep that circle small. But that's not what they do. Paul makes this circle broad. He says, hey, you know what? Ask those 500 people. All of them will tell you that this is the truth. It is what happened. And they all held to that testimony, even as some of them were murdered for their faith. That's absurd. That's unprecedented. As Tim Keller notes, by the way, if you want to prepare for providing a testimony to a skeptical world, Tim Keller's book, it's called The Reason for God, I believe. The Reason for God. Very helpful book. I'd encourage you to pick that up. But he says in his book, he says, Paul refers to a body of 500 eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ at once. You can't write that in a document designed for public reading unless there really were surviving witnesses whose testimony agreed and who could confirm what the author said. For a highly altered, fictionalized account of an event to take hold in the public imagination, it is necessary that the eyewitnesses and their children and their grandchildren all be long dead. So imagine if I were to leave this place and, you know, I go to move to Toronto and a year from now I'm in Toronto and I say, you know, when I was in Orillia, I raised someone from the dead. Don't just take my word for it. 500 people saw this. They're still alive. Go ask them. I couldn't make that kind of claim because all it would take is for one of you to go and ask and they'd say, Levi, are you kidding me? Levi, he didn't do nothing. And it would be shut down immediately. And that's what he's saying here. When he put forward these 500 eyewitnesses, that was a bold statement. That was to say, we have got our confidence in this. Listen, there is literally no more evidence that we could offer to the modern skeptic than what God has provided for us. The skeptic says, well, how can we trust this? Well, what if we could say that we have eyewitness accounts that have been passed down faithfully for 2,000 years? Because we do. Well, the skeptic says, well, how do we know that we can believe the Bible? You've heard them say this. How do we know that we can believe it? It's probably changed so many times for 2,000 years. How can we trust it? So then we say, well, what if we could tell you that we have manuscripts that go back 1,800 years where we can compare what we had there 1,800 years ago with what we have now and that it hasn't changed? That would be compelling, wouldn't it? And then they say, well, okay, well, maybe you've got that, but how can we even trust the apostles' witness? How do we know they weren't lying? And we say, well, what if we gave you a reasonable reason to trust them? What if we told you that they were tortured and murdered for this claim and that none of them renounced it? That's kind of compelling, right? And they say, well, that whole thing's ridiculous. If that really happened, wouldn't that change the world? Yes. Yes, it would. Isn't it compelling that while these men were being tortured and murdered for their testimony, the onlooking world, rather than rejecting them and saying, whoa, these guys are crazy, people started jumping in. People started putting their trust in Christ, believing them, even as they lost their faith and lost their life. David Platt notes, there's no question, even among the most secular of scholars, that around 2,000 years ago, an entirely new religious community was formed almost overnight. And immediately, hundreds of people started claiming that Jesus rose from the grave, even when it meant that they could die for such a claim, and many of them did. A fast-growing movement of people, which now makes up one-third of the world's population by some estimates, survives as a result. Blaise Pascal wisely once said, I believe those witnesses that get their throat cut. And that's exactly what was happening. People were looking and they're listening to this early fledgling church as they said, Jesus rose from the dead, even as they're being tortured and killed. And the crowd found that compelling, so much so that the crowds flocked to Christ because they believed. They saw people who had a hope that looked beyond the grave. A church that believed that if Jesus rose from the grave, then so too will we. And guess what? He did. He is risen. He's risen indeed. The church believed that. And the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the modern skeptic says, well, that's not enough evidence. To which I say, what exactly are you looking for? What more evidence could we give you from 2,000 years ago? You want a Polaroid of Thomas putting his hand in Jesus' side? That didn't exist. A video on YouTube? Of course, you don't have those things. What evidence is available to us conclusively points to the resurrection of Christ. But they don't believe because they don't want to believe. It's a hard issue. Which is why Jesus said in his parable, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Which he did. He's risen. Now before we move on, so Paul grounds this argument, and I think that is a compelling reason why we ought to, as Christians, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. So Paul's done that. But after he's provided all of this historical evidence and pointed back to all these other witnesses, he lands somewhere interesting, doesn't he? Lands on himself. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It's as if Paul says, so ask any of them. Ask 500 of them. Ask them. Any of those. And if you don't believe them, it's like, I saw Christ too. And you ought to believe me because you know who I was. Remember, Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus. He was literally a terrorist pursuing the church. seeking out Christians, holding the cloaks of others while they stoned Christians to death. That's who Paul was. But Paul tells the church, he says, not anymore, because I've seen Jesus and it changed everything. He says, you don't believe all of that? Believe me. So, Christian, listen closely. Here's what I want you to hear there. If you want to reach your neighbor, your coworker, your husband, your child, your dad, don't ever underestimate the power of a transformed life. Now, do your homework. Point towards the evidence, the historicity of the resurrection. But understand that some of the most compelling evidence you will ever point towards is going to be the resurrection life that they see in you. And they see. Sometimes it feels like they don't see, but they see. And when God is miraculously changing you from the inside out, the world notices. So you want to reach them? Grow. Change. Work harder with the Apostle Paul. Work harder than all the rest by the grace of God working in you. And then don't shy away from pointing at the miracle that God has done in your life. He says, we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. There's something about a transformed life that impacts the world. Now, we're going to move on and we're going to move faster in case you're looking at your watch. After his making his argument for the historicity of the resurrection, Paul moves into a series of negative arguments that prove the necessity of the resurrection. Look now with me at verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So remember, Paul's writing to this church where apparently there are some people in the church who are tempted to let this doctrine go, or at least to downplay it, to win a hearing. Right? So we do that. Apparently this is something Christians have always done. We see certain aspects that are offensive to the culture and we think, if I could just mute that, I could win a hearing. So Paul says, you want to mute the doctrine of the resurrection? You want to let that go? He says, if you let go of the resurrection, you need to know you've got to let go of a whole bunch of things. You ready? And then he leans in with these arguments. And first he says, no resurrection, no Bible. We find this in verse 15. It says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified, and we here is Paul and the other New Testament apostles, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. So Paul is saying very clearly here, he's saying, listen, you realize that we weren't just sharing stories with you, right? Do you know that? We weren't just sharing myths to try and teach you how to live a better life, which is what many people think that Christianity is, right? I was listening to an interview with Matthew McConaughey the other day, and he was talking about his Christian faith. And he was talking about the morals that he's learned and the way it teaches him how to love his neighbor. But then he said to the interviewer, I don't know what to do with the burning bush. He's like, I don't know what to do with all these strange miracles. I don't know what the moral implications are for me for these, you know, stories. Because he didn't believe the stories, right? He didn't believe the stories. He thought this is just some kind of, you know, made-up story to teach a moral lesson. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, whoa. He says, no, listen, we didn't tell you this was a made-up story. We told you this was the truth. And so if it didn't happen, then we're liars. And if we're liars, then you've got no New Testament. Throw it away. Right? Because this is what we have said. And Peter said the same thing, by the way. The Apostle Peter said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, no, this isn't a story. I saw him with my eyes, and I'm telling you, church, what I saw. So if you're telling me that didn't happen, then you're saying that the apostles are liars, in which case, throw out the New Testament. But as you saw, remember the first three verses? The Apostle Paul said, here's the gospel we passed on to you, that Christ died, what, in accordance with the Scriptures? That he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, what, in accordance with the Scriptures? what scriptures is he referring to? The New Testament? He's writing the New Testament. He's not referring to the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament. Paul is saying that Old Testament and New, the resurrection is our hope. So if you want to throw out the resurrection, you've got to throw out, for example, Psalm 16:10, which looks forward to Christ and says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Paul says, throw it all in the trash then. If you're going to let this go, no Bible. He doesn't mince his words. Then he goes on, he says, no resurrection, no forgiveness. That's what he says in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Why is it that the grave had no hold on Jesus? I've been talking about this over the last few weeks. The consistent testimony of the Bible is that the wages of sin is what? Death. The penalty for sin is death. And so, of course, Jesus was the sinless Son of God, which meant that the grave had no rightful claim on Christ. So when Christ went down to the grave couldn't hold him because it had no claim on him. He was sinless. So why did he die? Whose sin was he paying for? He was paying for our sin, right? He was the spotless lamb that all the sacrifices pointed forward to. And it was because he was spotless and sinless that he was able to take upon himself our sin and to pay our debt. Now, if Jesus had not risen from the grave, well, what does that say? It says that the grave did have a claim on him. It says that he wasn't the sinless Savior. It says that his claims were false if he stayed in the tomb. But when the grave opened, just like Jonah, and Jonah's in there three days in the belly and then spat out onto the shore, the grave spits Jesus out. Why? Because it has no hold on him. Why? Because he is the sinless, spotless Son of God who has taken away the sins of the world, the sins of God's people, past, present, and future, my sin and yours. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we are forgiven. So he says to this church, oh, you want to give a compelling testimony to your neighbor? You think maybe if you downplay that? Well, just keep your mouth shut altogether then, because there's no forgiveness of sins without the empty tomb. It doesn't matter if they find it compelling, because they're still dead in their sins. And you need an answer to that. And the empty tomb is the answer. Which leads right into his next point. He says, no resurrection, no hope. If Christ wasn't raised, then neither will you be raised. And then he leans in and he says, and neither will your dead loved one be raised. Paul's not afraid to go there. He says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, if you let go of the doctrine of the resurrection, then there is no reason to believe why our deceased loved ones in the Lord will ever return. He says, it's over. I was telling in the first service this morning, as I used this 5-year journal, and a year ago yesterday was the day that our brother Henry passed away. No resurrection, no Henry. No hope that we would see him again. And you, right now, I'm sure you're thinking of loved ones. This is our hope, that Christ rose from the grave. Therefore, we will see our loved ones again who have died in Christ. John Calvin summarizes the logic of his argument here. He says, sin was taken away by his death. Righteousness was revived and restored by his resurrection. For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he himself had succumbed to death? How could he have acquired victory for us if he had failed in the struggle? If Jesus was not victorious over death, then neither will we be victorious over death, Paul says. And it reminds me of this story, and I've shared it with you in the past, so I apologize if you're tired of this, but I was listening to this interview with Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's a famous astrophysicist and an outspoken atheist. And they were asking about the hope that he has for after we die. And so he said, matter-of-factly, he says, well, when we die, he's like, we will decompose. But eventually, he says, our bodies will be decomposed and distributed, and our atoms will actually be released into the atmosphere, and some will even break through the atmosphere into the stars. And we will be stardust. He says, when you look at the stars today, you see in the stars, you see your ancestors. And of course, this was supposed to be really heartwarming, compelling. And I told you, I watch strange YouTube videos because I like to know what people think. And so it's set with this ambient music, and they've got a shot of the stars. And that's the hope that we have if Christ is not raised. And I just remember watching and thinking, this is not, put whatever music you want. That's not hope. If Christ is not raised, your hope is worm poop to stardust. That's not enough. It's not enough. That's what Paul says. That's what you want. No resurrection, no hope. Let it all go. And then he leads to his final point where he says, no resurrection, no point. So he says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me just be as clear as I can, church. If the resurrection is a myth, if we're just perpetuating false stories to try to learn how to live and be nicer to one another, then let's get out of here. It's a beautiful day outside. I was walking here today and the sun is shining and we're starting early now. So it's like 6, whatever. Wow, it's just a beautiful day. And then you walk into the gym and no windows. So here we are. We're going to be here for a long time. If this isn't true, then let's go. If there's no resurrection, then who knows even how much time we have left. Some of us are days, months, years away from ceasing to exist entirely. So let's not waste our time, Paul says. We of all people are most to be pitied. And Paul could say that because think about his life. Think about it. He was going from city to city telling them about the hope that we have in Christ. And some believed, praise God. But most didn't. And they weren't nice about it. Like, think about Paul's life. They beat him up all the time. They stoned him and left him for dead a couple times. They beat him and stripped him and they threw him in prison a couple times. He was shipwrecked a couple times. To be shipwrecked once is pretty awful. It happened to Paul like 2-3 times. It was not an easy life. Paul's saying, listen, if you think I did all of that to perpetuate a myth to help people be nice to one another, A, I'm doing a lousy job, and B, what a terrible waste of my life. Pity me, he says. If Christ isn't raised, let's get out of here. But of course, he's using these negative arguments to hammer home his point. He says, listen, if Christ isn't raised, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if Christ is risen, then all of that is worth it. If Christ is risen, then nothing else in the world matters. That's what Paul's saying. There's no in-between. No wishy-washy. He means for us to flip these negative arguments upside down, saying Christ is risen, therefore, you can trust your New Testament and your Old Testament. The apostles and prophets were telling you the truth. Take it to the bank, he says. Christ is risen, and there's forgiveness for your sins. Christ is risen, therefore there is a glorious hope for us and for our loved ones who have died in the Lord. We will see them again. Christ is risen, so there is hope and purpose, even in the midst of suffering. Paul says, Christ is risen, ready? He is risen indeed. That's where Paul lands his argument. He is risen. Look with me now at verse 20. This is where we're going to conclude today, reading all the way to the end of verse 28. He leans in. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here Paul says, well, we could and probably should preach a whole sermon on this final section. If there are questions running around in your head, just know, as I was preparing the sermon, I realized in a few weeks we're going to unpack the line in the Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 because that's where Paul's going with this. So we're going to pass over, skim over some things and just highlight the main point here. Paul says, Christ is risen, therefore He is the way home. Now, if you've been attending here for any length of time, you've heard us say from this pulpit that there are really two people in the Bible that matter the most. Jesus and... Yes, oh, that's much better than the first service. I was concerned. I thought nobody is understanding. Yeah, Jesus and Adam. Two people who matter the most in the Bible. See, Adam is the father of mankind. And he has fathered all humanity, and we are born into his rebellion. His blood runs through our veins, and therefore we're under his curse, and therefore we all die. Paul uses the language of first fruit, and it's this kind of agrarian language. And we've said here, it's like when you got an orchard and you're waiting for fruit, and all of a sudden the first apple comes. That's the first fruit. And you look at that apple and you're reminded that the whole orchard's coming. Like, this was the first, but more will follow. Paul uses that language. I thought it might be helpful to use the language of, if you've ever been to a theme park, not recently, I would imagine, but if you've been to a theme park and you've been on a roller coaster, if you've ever sat like five cars back from the main car, you know what it's like to go up the thing and you hear the clicking and you get into the top. And then once that first car kind of gets out of view over the horizon, you hear the screams in the front. There's no doubt as to what's coming for you, right? Where the lead car goes, the rest follow. And Paul's saying here, Adam's the lead car. Right? And where Adam went, we will follow. Unfortunately, Adam crashed off the rails into chaos and destruction and ruin, which means that we all who are in Adam are going to likewise crash into that destruction and chaos and ruin. That is a good summary of the world today, is it not? And yet, as we look at all of this pain, and I'm talking the physical pain, all the sickness that's been introduced into the world because of sin, all of the effect of the fall, the cancer, all the ruin, the death, the shattered relationships, our broken fellowship with God, all of that, it just makes us feel like this is not the way that it should be. And I'm looking at a room of Christians, but if we had some non-Christian guests today, they would feel it too. There's a sense in which we look at the world right now and we say, it's not supposed to be this way, because it's not supposed to be this way. We long for home. And when we think back to home as we see it in the Bible, we look back to the Garden of Eden, before sin, before the fall, before the train crashed off the rails, and we see perfection, no sickness or shame, right? No broken fellowship with one another, and of course, no broken fellowship with God. And that's what we're longing for. And that's why death and sickness and shame and conflict and every other effect of sin feel foreign to us. They almost make us homesick. You know, you're standing at the bed of your loved one and you just feel like, it's not supposed to be like this. Homesick for a home we've never been to. A home that, thanks to our father Adam, we can't get back to. But Paul says here, he picks up this language and he says, but Jesus actually came to bring you home. Jesus came to yank you off of that chain, the train that was going off the rails, and to put you on a train that would lead into everlasting life. That's what he says in verse 22. He says, for as in Adam all die, everyone who's in Adam and on the Adam train dies, leads into death and ruin. But so also, all in Christ shall be made alive. One commentator summarizes, his point is that Christ, as the last Adam, retrieved the situation the first Adam lost. The glorious destiny of humankind to be crowned and receive dominion, which we failed to grasp, is fulfilled for us through Jesus. So he says, where Adam sinned and Adam failed, like where he crashed the cart off the rails, Jesus succeeded. Adam was in the perfect garden, right? Where he's got no trouble, no hardship, and yet he still sinned. But Jesus came into this broken world in the midst of hardship and suffering, and he wandered into the desert where he had every reason to disobey, and yet he obeyed perfectly, set things in proper order. His perfect position, his perfect obedience positioned him to once and for all fulfill the requirements of the law, which he did in his life, so that he could settle our debt on the cross, which he did. So that he could vanquish our death with his life, which he did, so that he could rise up out of the tomb, which he did. Hallelujah. So that we would rise with him and finally go home. And Paul says, and we will. If we've turned from our sin and placed our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we're riding the train that leads home. And we know where it ends, he says, because Jesus is riding in the front car and he's already come out on the other side. And where the front car goes, the rest of us will follow. He's the head. That's the train that we're on now. Because in his grace and mercy, he's taken us off of that train in Adam. He's taken us out of our father Adam and put us in our father Christ, our brother who leads the way. Our father Christ. That's theological badness. Don't remember that I said that. Our brother Christ. So we follow him. Where he goes, we will go. As he suffered, we will suffer. Jesus said that. As he died, we will die. As he was buried, we will be buried. And we see all of those things with our eyes. But then here's where we look forward with the eyes of faith. And we see Christ on the other side. As he rose, we will rise. Athanasius once said, we no longer die as those condemned, but as those who will arise. We will rise, church. We will rise because Jesus has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. We will rise because he has finally conquered our enemy once and for all. We will rise because he holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. His enemies have been disarmed, and the day is coming when they will finally be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then Paul says, if you look at verse 28 as we conclude, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I wish we had more time to unpack that, but he uses that. If you remember, the last part of this text is a little bit convoluted. It's a little confusing when you're listening. But essentially, he said Jesus was sent like a general into the field, operating with the authority of the king who sent him. So he's operating with the authority of the Father, and he came to vanquish our foe. And so Jesus came and he did that. He knocked the teeth right out of the lion's mouth, right? Jesus went down to the grave and he said, death, Hades, you've got no authority anymore. And he took the keys and he rose. But we had more than the problem of our enemy. We had the problem of our sin. In our sin, it was like we inserted poison into God's perfect world. Jesus came to bleed out the poison. So he bled out the poison. He knocked the teeth out of the enemy. And Paul says there will be a day when this enemy who's been deteethed, this enemy who's got no sword left in his hand, there will be a day when he's finally just crushed to the floor. Christ will put his feet on top of him. And he said, and on that day, Christ will just surrender this authority to the king who sent him, the father who sent him, and God will be all in all. That's what he came to do for us. He came to bring us home. And home is more glorious than any of us can possibly fathom. We can look forward to this day with settled anticipation. We can live with unwavering hope. We can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we're on the train that leads home. Why? Because Christ is the head of the train. And he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. You believe that? When you believe that, that changes the world. I want to pray for us now. Heavenly Father, I am just mindful of the fact that this, we say we believe this, but wow, this is the truth that we just need you to set in our hearts. And we can't muster ourselves up into believing this. We can't work ourselves into a frenzy. We just need you to open our eyes in faith to see. The rest of it we can see easier. We can see the cross easier. It's already happened. It's in the past. We can tangibly wrap our minds around that. But Lord, I pray that you give us the eyes of faith that would see that the tomb is empty and that we will rise. God, I'm just convinced that it's our inability to see that keeps us from being effective for you in the world so many times. It's our inability to see that causes us to make idols here in the world and to find ourselves just holding on to and clinging on to for dear life all of the fleeting joys and satisfactions that are here. Because we begin to believe that this is all that there is. But it's not. It's not. And through the ages, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us laid down their lives because they believed this with all of their being, that Christ is risen. Therefore, so too will we be risen. Therefore, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still, and His kingdom is forever. Help us to see that and to live that, I pray. More than just a recitation, He's risen indeed. More than just smiles and high fives on this day of remembrance. God, I pray that it would change the way we live. Change the way we love our spouse. Change the way we raise our kids. Change the way we witness on our streets and in our workplace. Change the way we value the things that You've entrusted to us. Change our priorities. Change this city. God, only You can do that. So I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would open up our eyes, that each and every one of us could say with full assurance, I believe. God, so please do that work in our midst. Thank You. Thank You for Your kindness to us. Thank You that we are forgiven. Thank You that we will live with You forever. You're so good to us. And we pray these things in the name of Your risen Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. Worship team, would you lead us?